Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It will one day be our privilege to bow our knees, to confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All together as the church in resurrection, in the presence of our Savior, whether before we die physically and are face to face with Him, waiting for the resurrection, or whether we're taken in what has been called, rightly, the rapture, when the church is resurrected. This could happen at any moment. And that song we sing about crowning Him Lord of all echoes with what Paul says in Philippians, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, when we were saved, when we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and God sovereignly did all those things that He does for a believer in Jesus Christ, one thing we received was the filling of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit took up residence in you to make a temple for the presence of the glory of God, Jesus Christ, the Shekinah. That's what a believer in Jesus Christ is, the walking, living, breathing temple of the Holy Spirit. And in fellowship with God and being filled by the Spirit, the believer is capable in his choices, in his actions, of glorifying the Lord. This is what happened. This is the status quo that you entered when you believed. And the minute you sinned, after you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, is the minute you broke fellowship with God. And we do this more often than we probably even know. But thankfully, it isn't on us to navel gaze, to wonder about how bad our sins are. They're really bad because God is really righteous. But Jesus Christ has provided the solution. That solution is that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. And then when you break fellowship with God, not relationship, but fellowship with Him, you quench and grieve God the Holy Spirit, stop Him, in other words, from doing what He's in you to do, you have recovery. You have God's grace, and it's God's sovereign grace. That when you confess, He sovereignly and righteously forgives. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we always have a moment of silent prayer before we begin the examination of the Scriptures. Not because this is what we should do only when we study, but because we don't want to waste our time and build another brick of straw on our foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ to be burned up. Don't waste your time. Let's do this as we should do all things in the filling of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, the more we learn about You, the more of Your objective truth that You graciously allow us to understand by the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit, the more should be our awe, the more it grows our awe of who You are and what You've done. Father, we cannot see You, but we can see Your effects. We see what You've done in creation. We understand who You are, though. We know You because we have Your Word, and we thank You for that wonderful privilege of knowing You through Your Word. We thank You most of all that You've made Yourself known through the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And now we ask that the Holy Spirit, whom He has sent us, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior as the Spirit leads us into all truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I was leaving, it's first of all, it's wonderful to see everyone. And what a treat to actually have a functioning local church where we study the Word, where we pray, where we send missionaries, where we have the privilege of benefiting from God's grace as a family, as a corporate entity. The way the local church functions is a matter of its leadership and governance and so forth, setting priorities. And it's easy to get distracted as a pastor teacher from the teaching function to the administrative function. It's going to happen because when you say elder, you now have an overseeing function and you have to make sure that it's all done according to the Scripture. It's my job. And that's the way this church is governed. And I don't take it lightly, but I also don't attempt not to lord it over anyone with this assignment. But, somebody said, just relax. The steeple won't fall off while you're gone. No, nobody really said that, but it works, doesn't it? Well, we had a wonderful conference in Houston. It was on hermeneutics, which is one of my two key things I focused on in seminary, and for good reason. Hermeneutics is the discipline of interpretation, how we can say this is what it means. And I spent a lot of time with you answering that question. I don't know if you know that or not. Not just so that you'll know what to think, but you'll know how. You'll know how we got there, and you'll be absolutely confident, not in my skills, not in my leadership, but in the Word of God. That's the point that I want you to have confidence in the Word of God itself, even though it's my job, it's my capacity, I should say, to teach it. So we spend time validating. That's a hermeneutical word. How do we get it? And tonight we're going to do a little bit of that in the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our study of inheritance in the New Testament, the doctrine of inheritance. In the New Testament, surfaced in Galatians 3:18 with the word inheritance, heir. The heir of all things is Christ, the seed to whom the promise was given, and then receiving the inheritance with Christ. And it is my contention that Galatians 3, the little oblique reference to inheritance by the Apostle Paul in his first epistle in Galatians, this kind of sews together the doctrine of inheritance as we find it in the New Testament, Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance, in context, Abraham's inheritance that was promised to him and to his seed, who is Christ, if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And when you read that in context with Galatians 3:18, that Jesus Christ is the heir to whom the promise was given, that He will one day take possession of all that was promised to Abraham. That's an eschatological future end time promise that God gave Abraham. When you realize that that's talking about Jesus Christ, who will fulfill and receive the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant, and then you think about your position in Christ, well, you don't even have to think about it too much in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, because it even says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise, at the end of Galatians 3. And what is real common when you teach this from my theological persuasion, which I contend is simply what the Bible and how God intends the Bible to be read, what will often happen is we'll tell you what Galatians 3:29 does not mean. We'll say it doesn't mean that you're Israel. It doesn't mean that Israel replaces, or that the church has replaced Israel. We'll start talking about the negatives, and we should, because you don't want to get confused here. But what does it mean? It means that if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the heir who receives the promises to Abraham, and you are in Christ, then you share His destiny. And the promises are not to you. They're to Abraham and to his son, Jesus Christ. But in Christ, you receive the benefits. And that's an important distinction. Well, anyway, the doctrine of inheritance is a really important doctrine. It's important politically, too. The way you take over a country from its people is you stop allowing them to pass their inheritance to their children. That's one of the first Marxist principles, is no passing of inheritance. When you mention inheritance, you're now talking about property. You're talking about property, the inheritance of property, which God guards and protects and preserves. You don't worship it, we're finding in Matthew 6, but it's important because God establishes. In fact, He owns it all. It's really all His because He made it all. When you start saying property ownership is the ultimate evil, when property ownership is bad, you see, you've got a huge disconnect with what the Scripture says. In fact, that's a satanic lie to say property is bad. It's not that property is bad, it's that the worship of property is bad. And I just want you to make that correlation. When you hear inheritance, we're talking about property. We're making a correlation with eternal property. And it's even mentioned figuratively in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ and rewards. In 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about gold, silver, precious stones. These are words to describe property. I don't know what it's like to be in the eternal state. That's part of the whole faith thing. But I know that in the eternal state, there is eternal property. That's part of your rewards package with which I correlate the doctrine of inheritance. Well, we're working through the Bible on the words kleronomos, kleronomia, and kleronomeo, to be an heir, to inherit, and inheritance, all those words in Greek. And we're in the book of Hebrews. We're in the book of Hebrews, and tonight the passage we're going to take up especially will be Hebrews 6. But before, I want to review with you, Jesus is God's self-revelation in Hebrews 1:1-3. Jesus Christ is God's self-revelation to man. And I just want to refresh this with you because you can't talk about Hebrews without making this point. That's the point of the book, is to get your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so he says it this way, "In many portions, in many ways, in olden days, having spoken to the fathers by agency of the prophets, in these last days God spoke to us by agency of the Son." This is the verse in the Bible that tells me how I understand, or how I think is you are to understand, John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is not a set of propositional statements, which the Word of God is. He is not the walking pages of Scripture. That's not what it means that in the beginning was the Word. What it means is that God has revealed Himself equally in Christ as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God's self-revelation. And you want to get your mind around that concept of revelation. We're going to talk about tonight the problem, one problem with all the other systems out there of faith, is the hijacking of this category called revelation, God revealing Himself to man. When you find a problem, when you find a kook, you found a false claim to revelation. So in the last days, God spoke to us by agency of the Son. This is exactly the way John begins his gospel. "Whom He set as heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages." This is talking about Jesus Christ and His deity. "He set Him as heir of all things, through whom He also made the ages." Jesus is the heir of all things because if you make it, you own it. And remember, we're talking about inheritance, which is the transmission of property. When this word occurs a lot of times in the Old Testament, really common word, inherit, it means to either kick someone else off of a piece of land or to come into possession of it, which is the same action. If you kick the Canaanites out of Canaan, and now you're standing in Canaan, you have just inherited it, but you've dispossessed them. And that's the same word used two different ways in the Old Testament. It's the transmission of property that God has set aside for Israel and for their future. If you make it, you own it. And this is what I call inside Trinity relationship between the Father and the Son. This is what we call the economic Trinity. That word I've used several times. It's a new theological word for many of you. You weren't raised with this term, but it does nicely categorize what I've always been taught, that there are different roles for the different members of the Trinity. That Jesus Christ did not, listen carefully, the second person of the Trinity, eternally pre-existing Son of God, did not somehow derive His existence from God the Father. And that's a really important thing to understand. He exists as God. God is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God and three persons. Now we're into mystery. We're beyond our ability to reason. But listen carefully. If you're God and you exist eternally, if God exists eternally, then He doesn't have a start in the other person of the Trinity. That's not what the Son means. It means that His job is to be the Son. The Father's job is to be the Father. The Spirit's job, to be the Spirit. And then all that entails. Well, this is intra-Trinitarian relationship. So when you see that the Father set His Son as heir of all things. This is eternal relations, eternal job, eternal, the eternally pre-existent Son of God, the eternal heir of the Father. So that's review. We've talked about that a little bit. But verse 3, now we're talking about His humanity. Who, this person who eternally pre-exists as the Son of God, who is the heir of all things by making them, who being the effulgence, that's my translation of this word for shining forth, for the shining forth, who being the effulgence, the shining forth of the glory and exact representation of His divine essence. Who, and that's a description of Jesus Christ, who is God, and bearing up all things by the word of His power, still deity, through Himself, after having made the cleansing of our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now we're to humanity. So this verse 3, notice, has both the deity of Christ and the humanity in one verse. And these are the kinds of passages in the Bible where the theologians have said, if we're not going to contradict Scripture, then we have to say Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. But Jesus Christ is not God the Father. We've got a two-person relationship being described here. The Father has set the Son as the heir. So, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. By so much, this is hard Greek, but by so much having become better than the angels, as He has inherited a name much more valuable than theirs. And there's the second time we've had the word, a word related to kleronomia. This is to inherit, kleronomeo. He has inherited a name much more valuable than theirs. This is Jesus Christ as heir, not in deity, but in His humanity. And so we've noticed that it only fits that which the person who is the heir of all things in His deity, when He takes on flesh, is still the heir of all things. And so He will rule, He will own and rule over the universe and His humanity in the coming kingdom. So we've had these two bases or bases of inheritance, the heir of God as God and the heir as man, the God-man. So the correlation between these statements is the unity, we said, of the person of Christ. He is the heir. He's the heir because He made it. He's the heir because He saved it. That's a simplification of what we're looking at. Because He made atonement for sins, He sat down. It's because, it's always this exaltation of the humanity of Christ at the right hand of the Father is always given as a result. Because He went to the cross, because He even went to the death of the cross for this reason also, He was also highly exalted Him and gave Him a name above every name. We've already talked about that in Philippians 2 tonight. That the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Well, this will introduce for us two major doctrinal principles. If we've been thinking through what the author of Hebrews is saying, and this is where I'd like to camp out a little bit with you. Two major doctrinal principles I want you to understand that will really define whether you can grow or not. Whether you can grow spiritually, whether you can actually advance in God's protocol plan for your life. Two doctrinal principles that we've already seen established just by the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's just a few verses about Jesus Christ and His glory. The first principle would be the theology proper, the doctrine of exclusivity is what I'm calling it. And this is something you see all through Scripture, and this is the statement that there's only one way, there's only one source, and it's exclusive, and it's a members-only club, and it's only Jesus Christ, and that is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is given to really drive home that Jesus Christ is the focus. Jesus Christ is the occupation of your soul. Jesus Christ is the concentration of your life. And so it is what I'm calling, I'm summarizing much of Scripture by saying the doctrine of exclusivity. The world has many alternatives which are mutually exclusive to only Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that, here's the subtle corruption of this in the cult world is that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Spirit, so only Jesus Christ. But if you talk about the Reformation and what the Reformers came up with, they really came down to a problem of authority. You've trusted in men. You've put your faith in men when it should be in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've put your faith in a woman. But you've trusted in men of the church where you should be trusting in Christ. And so the priests who said no more and started the Reformation said, only Scripture, only faith, Only Christ. Only grace. What's the other one? Only the glory of God. The five solas, sola scriptura, the five solas are onlys of the Reformation. Now, this is the starting point for why I am not standing here as a Catholic priest, in that sense, the Roman Catholic priest. You need to know this historically. Now, when they said that, the one only that ties them all together, the one only that's the gate, that's the door to the sheepfold, is only Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone gets you into relationship with God. You're now identified, your destiny is tied to Jesus Christ, and only to Christ. So, theology proper would be the doctrine of exclusivity. Why do I say theology proper? Because when we say theology, we mean everything the Bible talks about. But when it's talking about God Himself, we add the word proper to it because it's actually the knowledge of God. Now we're talking about real theology. Not the next thing, which will be anthropology. Theology proper focuses on this, in this case, on what we're talking about tonight, the singularity of Jesus Christ. And this is echoed in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This is an I am statement where Jesus is saying He's God. When He says, ego eimi, I am. And what am I? I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the doctrine of exclusivity, I would say there is at least the singularity of Jesus Christ, Him and only Him. You can't believe in the Spirit to be saved. You can't believe in the Father to be saved. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the way. And that's what the Father decided. That's the protocol plan that God has established for the ages. And there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. And that's the exclusive claim. This is the offense of the church. This is why you will be considered a bigot by a pluralistic world. And that's okay. That's okay. You're not a bigot. You love them. They hate you. You love them. You're with Him. You're with your Savior on the cross when you're reviled for righteousness' sake and you're saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. But here it is, the singularity of Christ, that offense of the gospel, but also the celebrity of Christ. The celebrity of Christ. Jesus Christ is the only person we should celebrate. There's no one else in the universe to celebrate. No other person is exalted, at least no other human is exalted, except Jesus Christ. Not Brangelina. No, they're not celebrities. Not sports stars. Who's famous sports player? O.J. Simpson. Oh, wait, no. It doesn't matter who gets people's attention because Jesus Christ is the only celebrity. You should be able to stand right next to the Queen of England and bend down and shake her hand and have no problem. There's no other celebrity. And here's the catch. When you start making other celebrities, you've entered idolatry. You've made that which only belongs to God, you've given it to something less. The book of Hebrews establishes the celebrity of Jesus Christ. And when He becomes our focus, we don't have time for that baby talk. We don't have time to play with popularity of people. Well, the other principle would be biblical anthropology, not theology proper, but the theology of man, the Bible's view of anthropology. I once met a girl. I was buying a pizza and she said she was a student in anthropology. I said, me too. And then we didn't have much to talk about after that. But the doctrine of your self-identity, I would call it. Biblical anthropology. And so what am I talking about? I'm saying who God is and who you are. These are two principles that you have to get under your belt if you're going to ever advance in your spiritual life. They're hurdles. And we're always learning these things, who God is and who I am. Because when you find out that your identity is tied to Jesus Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the Apostle Paul says. When you figure out that that's who you are, then you will never get to the bottom of it. You'll never figure out finally what that means. You'll just know every day as you turn your eyes upon Jesus that life is better than you thought. That your eternal future has way more than you could have ever expected. But you're going to have to get it from the objective, propositional truths found in the Word of God. You won't have that luster to your eternal destiny otherwise. Biblical anthropology, in this case, would be the doctrine of your self-identity, who God is doctrine of exclusivity, who you are, your self-identity. We've talked about the position in Christ that you enjoy, but we haven't talked about experience. But this is your identity. In Christ, not only by position, but by and should be through experience. That's Ephesians 2:10. We talk about that a lot. I don't recommend reading Ephesians 2:10 unless you firmly grasp Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But we're not just being sanctified by position. We're being sanctified in our experience. And this has everything to do with who you are and why you're here. You have a purpose. You have a destiny. God has a plan for you, and you can blow it. And that's why we're talking about this tonight, because the doctrine we're discussing is inheritance. Experience in your sanctification will be a matter, because of the doctrine of exclusivity, that Jesus is the only celebrity, it will be a matter of priorities. That's going to be the first thing you're going to have to figure out in your spiritual life, is that I have certain claims on my life that I'm now responsible for. Priorities in life. The second would be your protocol by which you execute those priorities. Priorities and protocol. There's a right way to do this and there's a wrong way to do this. And if you get it wrong, you might as well not have shown up. It's worse than if you didn't do anything. I think of the two priests who offered strange fire to the Lord. They died for that worship of the Lord in a wrong way. They just got the formula wrong. He will be approached in a manner of protocol in His way, not our way. Again, that relates back to the doctrine of exclusivity. He gets to say, this is it. This is how I want it. This is what's right. This is what glorifies me. So I want you to see a model of this. I think these two doctrines are locked eternally in a dynamic, what I'm calling cause-effect structure. And I've hinted at that a little bit. A dynamic, meaning constantly growing cause-effect structure. If we start with God, and we always must, and that's the point of exclusivity, and then discuss man and our self-identity, then we will find that God, in His exclusivity, that He is the only Creator, establishes who we are. And if you define yourself other than God made me and I'm in Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have completely missed the point of what you're doing here. When you get a chance to describe yourself, your question is, how in this answer can I highlight that Jesus Christ is the focus of my existence? Exclusivity of God establishes your self-identity. And here's one way it does it. It does it in reality where you don't even know that you're in Christ, but you are. And that's God's work. That's His sovereign choice. When you believed in Christ, you had no choice but to be baptized into union with Christ. In a dry baptism, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. That's exclusivity of God and His, only His way. And notice in this idea of exclusivity, I'm saying that it's going to have to be God if it's good. It's going to have to be God if it's right. And that means grace. That means that He's going to have to do it. Only Him. I can't add a little bit. That's not exclusive enough. It has to be Him. Exclusivity establishes my self-identity. The fact that God is and that He has created tells me more about myself than anything else could, because I came from His hand. I'm His handiwork. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, the immaterial part of you that's born again is chiseled right from His hand. That's the description. That's the way it's described, that you are born again. Self-identity, based on what God has done, God's exclusivity establishes your position in Christ. God's way, God's work in Jesus Christ establishes your position. And you don't know about that. You don't know about your position. Someone has to tell you you're in Christ. That's largely what Paul is doing in all his epistles, is telling you what that means, what it means that you're a believer. You don't believe that you're in Christ to be saved. You believe in Jesus as your Savior, and the Spirit puts you in union with Christ. That's the exclusive work of God. You are positionally in Christ, but your experience is now your responsibility. Your experience, what you do after you believe. And I would say that if you finally understand who you are in Christ and what that means forever, then you now have motivation to respond with worship, with obedience to all the commands of God on your life, with reverence and awe, the fear of the Lord, with the love for God who has done it all for you. This is the response of worship, and this is supposed to be our experience. And it's a cycle. It's a self-feeding loop. God keeps feeding me the Word, and I keep understanding, and that changes my self-identity. It doesn't just tell me more about myself. It changes who I am. I have a new self-identity. I'm more than I was before. And that further empowers my experience to respond to Him in worship. It's dynamic. Most believers are not anywhere near this cycle of rapport. But the reason I went with a cycle model for this, and those of you who are listening and not watching, this is all visual tonight. Those of you who aren't listening, you want to get the slideshow for this one if you can. This cycle is a picture of the rapport God has with man. He made you for this. It is an initiation and response relationship, and you can't take it the other direction. You don't start off saying, "Where are you?" God has already spoken in creation, in His Word, in His Son. He started the conversation. And you're responding. You're responding. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to Scripture. Faith comes by hearing. All the places we're commanded to listen to what He's saying. Hear, O Israel, your God is the Lord. Your God is unique. Everywhere it says, that's responding to what He's commanded. And that produces an opportunity for Him to speak to you yet again. Cause-effect structure. Well, that's the simple version. So before we get complex, I want to talk about what's going to break you down and stop you from having your inheritance or distract you from the doctrine of God's exclusivity or your self-identity in Christ. Well, one would be people. When you hear other people, that they have the answer. That, hey, listen up, I've got the secret. I've got the secret. You guys don't know what the secret is. You're either working during the day, or so you don't see Oprah talking about it, or we're here in the Shire. It's this thing that the power of positive thinking, that you finally have the answer to the questions of life, right? Read my book, get my seminar, because I will fix your life. I've got the solution. I've got the latest self-help techniques that really solve the problems. Other people having the answer. That's the benign, secular side of it. What about when someone says, God told me the answer? I've got new stuff that you need to read. Well, you've got false teachers, and that's pretty bad. People that don't teach sound doctrine, as we talked about on Sunday. I was with you on Sunday. I was with you on Sunday for the month before Sunday. They will not endure sound doctrine, Paul tells Timothy, because they want their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the Word. They don't hear the objective statements of Scripture. They want to hear their good ideas. False teachers, and there's the world's full of them. The world's full of them wearing the mantle of Christ, saying, I'm a Christian, and just serving up what keeps them in business. And that's not our job. And I mean, before the Lord, that's not our task. As a slave of Christ, I am not to serve up what keeps me in business. My goal is to get myself out of business. Because if the Word of God really comes face to face with your arrogance, you're either going to stomp out or you're going to submit. Or you're going to sleep. False teachers, they're pretty bad, but false prophets, I think, are worse. This is when man says, God told me. God told me. 6th century AD, God told me. His name is Ahulah. And I now have the right answer. And the Christian scriptures were corrupted, and the Hebrew scriptures were corrupted, but now I have the right answer, and you have to be Muslim, and you will convert or die because God told me. And when you get in power over the people, when you find when the Muslims get in power, we will now establish everyone else as a second-class citizen, a dhimmi. And they won't have basic freedoms and liberties. They won't have representation in court. They might just want to leave or convert or die. False prophets, that's one example. When you establish false prophets, you get a cult. And every cult, you can trace it back to a claim of additional revelation from God. Play the game sometime. Look up a cult and say, how have they said they've got additional revelation? And by this definition, there's more stuff that would be a cult than you might find in the book of cults when you look it up in your car catalog in your library. You won't think of it as a cult, but it will be, because it's a claim of additional revelation, which means that we should all sit at so-and-so's feet and hear the word of God from them because they're now a prophet. Nah. Not when John said, don't add to this book. Only because the Apostle John said, we're done with the written revelation of God, and when Jesus comes in this book, as described in this book I'm writing, called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, when that happens, then we'll have the next phase of revelation. You have to have that category. When God speaks through prophets, revelation. The last book of God's self-revelation to man before the coming of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the book of Revelation. He even named it that, just so you know. The first word in the book is Apocalypse, the Revelation. I contend that when you get a cult, when you look at the cults, you got a false prophet. And they may not call her a prophet, but you can only hear the word from her. Only she has the right way to read the word. Then we read the Bible, but it's only our way, and so we add a couple of three, four more doctrines for your salvation. My definition of cult extends to most non-biblically based Christian religions because of the claim of additional revelation, and you can only get it here. Another distraction from exclusivity of God, where He is the celebrity, would be your own self-importance. And this is similar and closely related to the false teachers and prophets. In fact, good ones, the ones that form big movements of false prophets, they always play to this audience. They always play to your self-importance. They find a way to make you feel better about you. You like that. That sounds good to you. You're just like the Israel in the time of the judges, and you start paying money because I feel better and my life is all, everything just kind of resolved to, yeah, it really is all about me. Self-importance. This begins in our culture with, I already know the answer, or I don't need to know the answer. Either way, you become the God. We kind of cut through the whole cult thing, go straight to worshiping ourselves, and I will call this self-idolatry. Either way, it's a cult. Self-idolatry, I'm going to worship myself for a little while. Atheists do this with their claim of faith that there's no God, but so do agnostics who say, well, I'm just waiting for proof. Because they're worshiping their own reason and empiricism. They think they have the ability to detect God on their terms. They're wrong. We have the ability to know God on His terms. And that's the Vantillian or Cluffian apologetic. It's called presuppositional apologetics. We know you know that there's a God. And that's how we approach evangelism. I don't have to prove God's existence. I'm not gonna. I want to tell you that the God who created you, and don't even play that you don't know that, also sent His Son to die for you. In fact, His Son is God. And He has done it all so that you could have a relationship with Him. Well, these are just some distractions away from this doctrine, but look what happens in the model of the exclusivity, self-identity rapport cycle. Well, if you corrupt the doctrine of exclusivity, well, what can you expect to happen with self-identity? Just it stays where it is or gets worse would be probably the answer. If you look also, we've got lots of people that understand that God is God and we are not, but they don't understand who we are. Distractions away from the right self-identity. Well, if you've become distracted from exclusivity, I contend that you now gain a false view of your own identity. You now think more highly of yourself than you should. And this is where we all start from, I believe. The Word of God tells us our hearts are deceitfully wicked and who can know it. And this is where we begin. We all start off needing renovation of our thinking, Romans 12:2 style. So if you've been distracted away from the doctrine of God is the celebrity, God is the source, not man, then your chances of having a clue to the result of that doctrine, which would be self-identity, are nil. And here's the way this works. Self-importance always goes, kind of like heat goes to cold, self-importance always goes to self-gratification. Always. Self-importance, thinking more highly of myself, always goes to what I want, what I feel like I need. And there are all kinds of ways that people gratify themselves. The most insidious, in my view, would be church. People that gratify themselves by domineering in a church. Hey, have you ever seen that? I haven't seen it at this church. I don't want to see it. I learned in the Army I'm not good at escalating force. I don't do the slowly gradual. I either go nice or I go mean, and I'm not good at that escalation of force. I once had to go sit in the boss's Humvee because I discovered that about myself. It was a valuable lesson to learn. It was an embarrassing way to learn it. But in any case, self-importance producing self-gratification in church would be, I feel better when I make other people know how horrible they are. So I find a way to let them know. It's self-righteousness. I build my righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness. And so I am now righteous because they're unrighteous. No, hypocrite, you've just pointed out the speck in their eye and you were walking around smacking people with the plank coming out of your eye. And to use to poach on Matthew 7, which we're getting to. There are lots of ways that self-gratification can manifest itself because I think more highly of myself than I ought to. And don't think I'm talking to someone else. Everyone in this room, I'm talking to you. You do this daily. You find a way accidentally to slip out of fellowship by thinking more highly of yourself than you should, and then you start gratifying yourself with whatever your pattern of sin is, whatever your lust pattern is. I would cite Ephesians 2:3 and Titus 3:3 as descriptions of self-gratification arising from self-importance. One way we do this is lust for food. It tastes good. Eat it. No, you need it to for work so you can serve the Lord. That's what food is. It's also a blessing that God included in the food that it tastes good. Kind of like the day is pretty outside so that when we have to go work, it's nicer than if it was ugly outside. But that's just part of the blessing so that you can accomplish what God has for you. Lust for food would be one way we gratify ourselves and over self-evaluation. A lust for entertainment is rampant in our structure, civilization. And you know what? The word entertainment doesn't occur in the Bible. I think this is one of Satan's best. This is one of Satan's best ruses because it'll almost seem like churches treat this as neutral. This will be a neutral thing. Well, entertainment, you know, music, perhaps the most powerful medium for communication because it embraces the whole person. It simultaneously attacks your emotions or addresses your emotions and your thinking in ways that you don't even know. Music is very powerful. It's entertainment. It's just entertainment. Using information media as entertainment. The Bible doesn't really talk about entertainment per se, but it does in the sense that when I'm glorifying myself or gratifying myself from a view of over self-importance, I'm being a sluggard, I'm wasting my time, I'm playing. I looked up the word playing in the Bible. That's what I do. I look up words in the Bible. Playing, usually instruments, usually in worship of the Lord. That's what music's for. It's to glorify God with. The first instance we have of music in the Word of God, you know where it is? At least the first report of music in the Word of God is in creation. It's in Job. The angels, the stars of heaven sang when God created. Music is designed for worship. That's what it's for. That's a radical difference from how our culture treats music. Music is a condiment. It's ketchup with your French fries. Whatever else you're doing, put a little ketchup on it. Guess what? Whatever else you're doing, you should be worshiping. That's life. Lust for entertainment, because I need to play. And everyone in this culture, in one way or another, is guilty of gratifying yourself from an arrogant position through self-entertainment. Lust for sexual gratification. This is another place where we take what God has given us, which is good, and we destroy it through idolatry. Every time there's illicit sex, it's idolatry. Because I'm taking what God gave me to glorify Him with, and I am using it against Him. I'm using it in self-glory. Wait. No. When I'm committing that particular sin that I'm going to confess later, I pre-bound that one. I confess in the Lord, I'll see you in a minute. You know, pre-bound. Because I want to do it. I'm going to do it. You know, I've heard this before. You know you like what you like to do. You know you're going to do it, so you just confess it. And every time I confess that sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But understand this. When you decide to do anything that is independent of God, well, God's just not involved. It is against Him. That's the problem of exclusivity. It's all God or it's against Him. You're either for Him or you're against Him. Your activities are either for Him. Wait. You just talked about condiments. Putting ketchup on French fries cannot be for God or against God. It's neutral. Actually, if you are in fellowship with God, it's for Him. And if you're not, it's against Him. And I don't see neutral ground in the Word of God. You're either glorifying God through the power of the Spirit or you're an enemy of the cross. Power lust. Lust for power. I need to be in charge because I have a better way. No. I need to be in charge because I'm good and I deserve it. And people will be better served if I rule over them. Lust for power. Lust for popularity or human approval. These are all related, you understand. These are all ways that I can worship myself. By seeing how many people I can collect that like me. Everybody loves Raymond. You can't have anyone not like him because he's got this problem of lust for other people to approve of him. You know what other people's approval is for? Do you know why your reputation matters? Because you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person that you're on good terms with is a person you can share the truth with, who may well be going to the lake of fire on their way. You may well be the one person to live the gospel and share the gospel with them. You need to do both, not just, well, I live it and don't share it. Live it and share it. And that may be the reason for that rapport. That's why people. That's why you live around people. That's why people matter. Not so that you can think more highly of yourself from how many people you can collect. Life is evangelism in that sense. Lust for popularity, human approval, though, is how a lot of us will try to worship ourselves. And then, of course, this all fits into lust for glory. Lust for glory. We don't think about it that way, but that's what we want. We all run for class president in second grade because that would be cool if I was the class president. It's just desire for self-glorification. And that's the opposite of God's pattern and protocol for your life. Your life is supposed to be for His glory. I am diving to the back of the line like Jesus Christ did. That's the picture, the last first and the first last. These are all distractions that fit under self-importance, producing self-gratification, being distracted from a correct understanding of who you are, the doctrine of your right self-identity in the Word of God. And when you are distracted from that simple principle because you've ignored the Scriptures, really, because you've ignored the ministry of the Spirit in teaching you and applying that Word through you, when you've neglected your spiritual life, you are in question of receiving the fullness of your inheritance. And it's such a horror that we have Hebrews 6. So if your exclusivity doctrine has been corrupted and you don't even understand where the truth is, and it has now misinformed your self-identity, somehow making you more important than you really are, you now don't have the right self-identity. It's disguised. What you see in the mirror and what you perceive isn't really who you are. When you define yourself as good apart from who God is, you've missed your guess. That's not why you're worthwhile. You have a distorted sense of self-identity, and now what is supposed to enable worship usually gets turned back on itself. And here's this cycle is going to work, and this fits together with my model of human. We're a pump. We're going to absorb something. We're going to input and output something. Look at this. The enabling of worship that is supposed to happen after I have a correctly informed self-identity is now destroyed because I'm probably up here too. I'm worshiping myself and it's all about me. And I promise you, you will default to it's all about you. Your exclusivity and your priority for it's only God will really quickly become it's only me. Only for me. I got to get mine. Rather than God has to get His, which usually means people need to be addressed. Well, I'm calling this slide the need for objective truth because it's been in question lately in some of your minds. Do we need objective statements of truth or do we need statements of application? And I'm making a distinction because application is a subjective instance where you can apply objective truth. It's the difference between the information and the application of the information that I'm making. I'm saying, do we need the objective statements that are not primarily at all about you? And I contend that's where the goody is. That's where the meat is. That's where we need to be. You begin with God. You always begin with God. And then we start thinking about ourselves, about man and our relation to God. Man exists, God created him, and we need to think about what we are. And here's my model of a man in the case of your need for objective truth. You have an intake phase, you have a transformation phase, and you have an output phase. And before, this was just two, intake and output, but the missing component there is the transformation phase. God initiates with revelation the objective statements of Scripture, which have nothing in their initial communication to do with your troubles. Nothing to do with how bad you've got it. It's about God, and that's the principle of exclusivity. He gives the revelation, and it doesn't change. All right? This is a whole philosophy of life that we find in the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 1 about God being, Jesus being the celebrity. Revelation comes to you in the intake phase. That's where we study. And I want you to, I don't have a way of showing the invisible here, but just like He is invisible, the Holy Spirit is in charge of this whole thing. The Holy Spirit needs to be the superintending agent over the intake, transformation, and output phases of your life. But when God speaks revelation and you take it in, there is supposed to be a result. And that result is a new thinking, a new thought pattern in your life. That is your transformation. That is called growth in the Word of God, the transformation of your thinking to more conform with God's thinking. And this does not happen when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are born again to new spiritual capacities, but it doesn't mean spiritual maturity. You're born again baby when you believe, and you need to grow. The transformation we're describing is called spiritual growth. Intake results in transformation. And how do we take in the Word? In the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our teacher, our mentor, the one who will bring to our memories the things we've forgotten. By the way, in the output phase. Intake results in transformation, which equips us. Listen carefully. The transformation of character is what God is after. He is after a man after His own heart. He's after mature believers. The transformation of your character to recognize better than you ever have tomorrow and the next day that God is it. And as a result, you have meaning. Your purpose derives from God's character and existence. And you have to have that dichotomy. And you're not God, and you never will be. See, there's the subtle thing is, well, we hijacked this one with the Mormons and said, yeah, God's different and He made you and that's your self-identity. And since that's true, you're going to become God. Oh, we went too far with that one. We might have noticed when we missed Trinity that we were going to mess up the rest of it. Because it's a cult. Because we started with a prophet who said, I got additional revelation. Intake results in transformation or spiritual growth, which equips you for output, the output phase of the spiritual life. Now here's the problem. You are not sitting here waiting till you've got transformation. This is today. Every phase of your life can function today. You have been given the Word, which assumes that you take it in and you grow thereby, and now you are capable of using it for the output phase. And the more I submit myself to this cycle, the more I take in, the more I am changed by believing it, the more I am able to use it, the more I do use it, the greater will be my growth. The greater will be my glorification of God, though. You see, transformation is only the middle of the phase. I am now outputting. Because I've been transformed and I'm now equipped, I can output, and the output is always worship. It isn't the stuff God has me doing. That's not the point. Although you do the stuff God has you doing. It's worship. It's back to God. The Word doesn't go out without accomplishing what I've sent it to do. It doesn't come back to me, He says. Without accomplishing the purpose I sent it. See, the purpose of all this is the glory of God. And if I stop at transformation, then I've missed half the cycle. And what's the point? I've missed the point because of the doctrine of exclusivity. It's all about God. Because God was the source of the revelation. By the way, I'm ready for more intake now. I'm ready for more intake, and I'm going to take it in, and it's going to change the way I think, and I'm going to apply it in worship to the Lord, and I'm going to take it in, and it's going to change me, and I'm going to apply it and worship the Lord by my application of Scripture. And the application of Scripture includes study the Word. And so I'm going to obey, and it's going to be worship, and everything I do in life will be worship. But God is the source of revelation, but He's also the goal of this process. You see, all the solas of the Reformation go back to Jesus Christ and the doctrine of exclusivity. Well, that's your need for objective truth. And we have a desperate need for it because our minds need to be transformed to think the thoughts of God. And the first thought is, you are not God. And so you can't be setting the agenda. One doctrine from God's revelation would be the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ that changes the way you think and that you can then apply and say, how does this fit under the authority of Jesus Christ, this activity, this thought, this word? Another doctrine would be self-identity, as we talked about it. How about the doctrine of inheritance? How does the doctrine of inheritance change the way I think? How does it change the way I apply what I do? Well, the way Paul applies it throughout the Scriptures, which, by the way, is revelation, is its motivation. You are to be motivated knowing that there is something God's called your inheritance that you're supposed to receive. Tonight, we were supposed to go through Hebrews 6. The thing is, I always make a Sunday for Tuesday and Thursday, so I always have double what I'm prepared for. Well, Hebrews 6:12 is the place where we find inheritance next. And 6:12 says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6 is used by Arminians and Calvinists alike to prove that you can either lose your salvation, that's the Arminian, or you can believe, but you didn't believe enough, that's the Calvinist or lordship position. And Hebrews 6 is saying nothing of the kind in either case. It's saying you can lose your inheritance, and it's a horrible thought. And that's what we're driving towards with the doctrine of inheritance in Hebrews 6. Next week, next Thursday, we will begin in Hebrews 5:11 the context to understand what's going on in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, where the hard statements occur, where the exegetical problem will be, if you will. Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12 to prepare yourself for next week. The diligent believer would read Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12 enough times to be conversant and say, there's a lot of stuff in there I'm wondering about. The diligent believer would come ready Thursday and say, I'm going to hear and learn better what is going on in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12 and see how it fits biblically into this whole rubric of God's creation for His glory, using you, using me, to glorify Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, our mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We thank You that we have eternal relationship with Him and that relationship is fed daily through the study of Your Word. We ask that we would be motivated to study more, to grow deeper in rapport with You as You give us all enablement. Let us think these thoughts as we go through our day tomorrow. In Christ's name, amen.